Geneva College, Geneva Falls, Pennsylvania, Monday afternoon, April 2, 1973. Bible 310, Comparative Religions, including the study of Japan, Shinto, and the situation in Japan. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, who never forgets us and to whom we can come at all times, in time of need and in time when we feel no special need, and know that you are there and ready to be near to us and help us. Guide us, we pray, by your Spirit. Bless us in this class period and in the remaining part of this day. If any are burdened with trouble, we commit them to thee and pray that you will do them good and help them in their need. Forgive our sins, bless our families and our loved ones, bless our country, and turn it, we pray, into the way of righteousness. We ask through the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Now, last time I mentioned a book and had forgotten to bring it. John M. L. Young's The Two Empires in Japan. He is a missionary of the Reformed 13th Church Evangelical Synod. And this book was published sometime after World War II. Let's see if I can get the date here. 1958. But the thing I want you to see particularly is the pictures illustrating how Christianity survived underground in Japan for 300 years. This was Roman Catholicism that was introduced by Francis Xavier back in the middle of the 1500s, bitterly persecuted. One picture here shows 26 Japanese Christians crucified all at one time. This is on Nagasaki, on the island where this is the place where the second atom bomb was dropped at the end of World War II. And some other things here that these people brought out of hiding when Japan got opened up and the missionaries could come and go with some freedom in Japan, showing them how they had kept up. Here's a picture of Madonna and Child on a sort of a plaque, and a number of things like this with the symbol of the cross. Here's a little sort of a compact with a crucifix inside. Not the form of Christianity that most of us would hold to, but recognizably connected with the historic Christian faith. And there are other pictures in here, the emperor is God, the emperor is a man, and so forth. So better if any of you want to borrow this and keep it a couple of days, you can, but let's just pass it around. Picking on those two pages. Also, I have here some copies of a reprint of an article, and I don't want to throw these away. If anybody doesn't want them, just going to toss them in the wastebasket, well, I don't take one. But if you want one, you can have one, and you're free. Got 50 here, that ought to be enough for what we got here today, all right. Christian Missions and the Civil Magistrate in the Far East. This deals with the church-state tension and the problem of religious freedom in relation to missionary work. Now, it is just before World War II when the Japanese military party that was running Japan at that time was putting the screws on and hell. But the principles that are involved in this of the relation of Christian missionary work to a non-Christian government in a foreign country are of permanent import and interest, of course, even though the particular situation has passed into history through the ending of World War II. Now, I'll lay these out here, and anybody that wants one can have one. And only the supply is limited. I only have a few hundred left. And I want these to last out for comparative religion classes as long as I last out for them, which will be. This course I'm going to hold on to after I'm fired from all other courses. So whoever wants one of those may have one, and you don't need to. It's not part of the course, you won't be examined or questioned on it or anything. General information if you're interested in this kind of a question, either from the standpoint of political science or from the standpoint of urgent in Christian missionary work. It has both of these angles in here. Also, a part of today's material was to bend the chapters on Shinto in this little green book, and I hope you read it because it is simpler than what's in Nasser's book, and it would be a simple introduction to the more in-depth material in Nasser's book. Now, the restoration of 1868, discussed in 463. Some of these I'm going to skip, and if you want them discussed, then you cough loud or wave your handkerchief or something, and we'll discuss it. This is where Shogun, who had been playing Mussolini in Japan, abolished his own office and retired to drinking tea and painting fans, and left the emperor again to run the country after a lapse of a long time, I think hundreds of years. And so the Shogun abolished his office, the emperor took up again. That was 1868. Admiral Perry, with his smoke-belching gunboat that scared the living daylights out of him but didn't hurt anybody, was 1853. The Shogun abolished his office but did not commit harakiri personally. In 1868, you see when this was, the death time of Abraham Lincoln in this country. And 1889, a constitution was adopted. First time they ever had a constitution in Japan. This one unique feature of this that is important is that the Army and Navy, Marine Corps of Japan, were directly under the control of the emperor and not under the jurisdiction of the civilian government or parliament. They have a parliament, all right, called the Diet, but the armed forces are directly under the emperor and are neither controlled by nor answerable to the elected representatives of the people. This has changed today because following World War II, Japan changed their constitution and forever disavowed war and did not have either an army or a navy. They have a limited militia for internal security, but they have disavowed all militarism. It may come back someday, but at present it's in the deep freeze in Japan. Now, this constitution, among other things, granted religious liberty. And that's a joke. Religious liberty, if granted, is not liberty. It would be like the government of Pennsylvania graciously permitting parents to raise their own kids. You see, this is an inherent human right. The United Nations has so declared, not to mention the rest of us, that people have an inherent human right to religious freedom. It is not a gift of the government. An American reporter of the Jewish faith, George Sokolsky, I think maybe he is dead, but he lived in Shanghai for years and had a Chinese wife, quite a shrewd observer. He had an article in the newspapers on this, New York Times, I believe, said that if it is granted by the government, it isn't liberty. This is toleration. If it's a gift to the government can give it or withhold it and can attach strings to it and take it back when they see fit and so forth. This is not freedom. This is toleration. The permitting to exist something that is not definitely or fully approved. Now, this is what they really got. Although it was said to be religious liberty, and it was the word used, granted, as a literal translation of the Japanese word used in the law or the constitution. But this is an illusion and was found to be as long as Shinto was the state religion and had the preferred place. There couldn't be, real religious freedom in Japan. That little book that's being passed around by Professor Young of Tokyo, recently taught in Covenant College at Lookout Mountain, he said freedom was Christendom's gift to conquer Japan. When General MacArthur and his forces and his other allies landed in Japan, they brought with them civil and religious freedom such as Japan had never known before in its long history. Christendom's gift to conquer Japan. Japan is free today, as free as the United States, as far as religious liberty is concerned. Any two or three crackpots from among us, thank you, could start a new religion, and perfectly legal. Now, this couldn't possibly be done in pre-World War II days. Now, state Shinto, as it used to be, 466, a government program of patriotic shrines. There were sect Shinto shrines. These were simply religious shrines of Shinto as a religion. But there were others that were called state Shinto shrines. These were financed and controlled by the government and were a, let's say, an instrument of national policy. Until General MacArthur landed, when the connection between the state Shinto shrine system and the government was cut, it became a private affair, dependent on the contributions of people, just like covenanted churches dependent on the contributions of people, and still the people flocked to the shrine. Now, the Japanese government tried to save Shinto from extinction. Shinto, with that fantastic mythology about the sun god is coming from a speck of dirt in the left eye of one of the gods and so forth. This kind of thing cannot stand up against modern education that has a modern and especially a scientific outlook on life. It's too fantastic. Obviously, it is, let's say it's naive and pretty theoretical, to use a modern term here. Very fantastic. And so it was on the way to oblivion. This was going to be in kids' storybooks and no place else in a little while. But the Japanese government in the years before World War II was monopolized by the very strongly fascist clique, militaristic and fascist, the opposite of communist. They had a crackpot-type pact with Adolf Hitler and Benito Mussolini. Japan, Germany, and Italy, the Axis powers, this was a three-way pact, they all stood for substantially the same thing, a fascist form of statism. The individual exists for the state is everything, the individual is nothing, and anti-communist, but something like Franco in Spain today, and as Hitler and Mussolini were when they were still in power and were living. Now, the Japanese government hit on this complex of Shinto myths as an instrument to bolster their national ideology. So this stuff began to be, let's say, reinterpreted from what it really is, a primitive response to the mysterious in nature, reinterpreted to be props for Japan's national greatness, Japan's transcendence over other countries, Japan's ultimate destiny to rule the world. Don't fool yourself, they expected really to rule the world. And let me tell you, up until the day those atom bombs were dropped in August 1945, the people of the Far East were pretty well Japalacked. Now that's a brand of varnish, but they're pretty well brainwashed into believing that Japan is really destined to rule the world. China, the Pacific Islands, Indonesia, all of Indochina, including Vietnam, Korea, the Philippines, the whole business had been conquered by Japan. And these people had been taught and had come to believe this is the wave of the future. You can't fight it. The only thing you can do is to join it and play along with it and try to get some relief and benefits that way. This was overwhelmingly believed. The school kids were taught this stuff from kindergarten up. Japan's destiny is to rule the world. And if it didn't seem a threat to us in this country, I can tell you it did, and people were terribly afraid of the Japanese. All the non-Japanese peoples of the Orient were simply filled with the direst kind of panicky fear that Japan was going to rule the world and that their last freedom would be gone. This was reinterpreted. Now, the Japanese word for God or gods is ambiguous and can mean God in the ordinary sense,
Like Jupiter, Juno?
And it can also mean any human with supernatural or unusual powers and implications. They worked the Shinto myths over to mean the ascendancy of Japan over other nations of the world. Now, skip 468 to 469, 470, I'll discuss. How many state shrines were set apart and nationalized by the Japanese government? 110,000. Besides a lot of little ones that they didn't count. 110,000 shrines of some size and importance. There's a picture in Nasa's book of one of these. These shrines are quite beautiful, always made of natural, unpainted wood. They never deteriorate because every 20 years they tear them down and rebuild them new. And the shrine is usually set deep in a park. It can be in the middle of a crowded, buzzing city like Tokyo or Osaka. And here's a Shinto shrine. You see a sign outside that this is holy ground dedicated to the gods. Please remain silent. And you walk through a long avenue of very ancient big trees. The whole place has a atmosphere of antiquity and timelessness. And it's quite impressive. And finally, you come to this shrine. Out front of it, a little pool of water. You wash your hands and you rinse your mouth out. And then you come and stand in front of the shrine and clap your hands to attract the attention of the gods or spirits. And bow. Pray silently. Leave a little offering. It may be a little money. It may be a little fruit. It may be a piece of linen cloth or something like that. Bow again. Turn around and go out in total silence. Strictly an individual affair. While crowds of people came, for instance, all the pupils of the school on one day, all the employees of the hospital on another day, like that. But the worship is strictly individual. It's not collective or congregational in any sense at all. It's an individual affair. And so 110,000 of these, serviced by priests, were set aside by the government and financed by the government. Now, the word for shrine is literally a god house. It has the word for God in it, a god house. And these men that serviced these were called priests. They also had prayers and offerings. And yet the Japanese government required Christian people to visit these shrines and perform this obeisance. And when the objection was raised that this is infringing the religious liberty of Christians who say, God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me, they replied that this has nothing to do with religion. This is merely patriotism. It is comparable to laying a wreath on the tomb of the unknown soldier at Arlington National Cemetery, which incidentally nobody is compelled to do, not even the President of the United States. But that this is merely patriotic and is the duty of Japanese as citizens of Japan, the duty of national subjects, to bow at one of these shrines. Now then, therefore, it is no infringement of religious liberty since this has nothing to do with religion. Now, it is word juggling almost beyond belief that a modern government could, with a serious intention, say that ceremonies involving prayer and priesthood and sacrifice have nothing to do with religion, and that are supposed to be worship of gods that are in these things, gods and or spirits. So this is obviously a kind of rationalization or evasion. Inside of these ships,
what has happened to stuff that was put there in the offering?
Oh, the priests get it after the people are gone. This was not wasted or thrown away. Well, the priests would use it. I mean, if it was some food or some little money, it would be used to finance the care of the shrine. And I think this was understood by everybody. The spirits didn't come out and eat it when somebody wasn't looking or anything like that. But anyway, inside of each of these shrines is a shintai. This means literally a god body. A precious object never seen unless in the case of a very few, it was a large rock or even a tree, but usually something all wrapped up in linen cloth, maybe an old sword, a crystal ball, a mirror, a piece of ancient parchment with some writing on it, or something like that. This was a symbol of the superhuman and the meaning of Shinto. Seldom moved and always kept covered, but usually once a year carried through the streets in a sacred procession. All covered up, like you'd have a kind of a tent or pavilion over there and open it up where people could see it, but it was all covered like a closed casket sort of a deal, and then taken back to the shrine and put in. Now, the ignorant and unsophisticated regarded this object as divine. The more educated and the intelligentsia said, oh, fiddlesticks, it isn't divine. It's merely a token with a symbolic value, reminding us of some great man in Japan's history, or maybe it's just something that makes for good luck, something like this. Now, the state shrines, three or four of these are particularly important. Issei, I-S-E, on the shores of the inland sea, a beautiful place. You haven't been there, Mr. Kissel? You didn't get to see these historic spots. Were you in the army in Japan? Just visiting. Well, this is on the shores of the inland sea. It's a very beautiful spot, completely unspoiled by littering or commercialization. And this is sacred to Amaterasu, the sun goddess. I remember when the foreign minister of Japan made a trip to Moscow to negotiate a treaty about fishing rights in the sea between Japan and Siberia. They'd had many disputes about this. And he went to Moscow to negotiate a treaty that would decide who had the right to fish where and when and what. Get this sort of reduced to some kind of law and order, which was in the interest of both parties. And before he made the trip, now this man, mind, is American educated, graduate of the University of Washington, major in political science, and I think he even had a PhD from there. Anyway, he's a graduate of the University of Washington out west, state of Washington, Seattle. And before he boarded the Trans-Siberian Railway train to go to Moscow, he'd go by plane today, of course, but this was years ago. He went to the shrine of Amaterasu at Issei and bowed and announced to the sun goddess his impending trip and the purpose of it, and that he hoped to get her blessing on this trip. Every really important event, like the beginning of a war or the concluding of a peace treaty or anything like this, the emperor would usually go in person to this shrine to report everything to the sun goddess. Now, lots of people, and maybe the emperor himself, didn't really believe in this, but it was the thing to do, so he did it. And if he couldn't go, he would send a representative, sort of a Henry Kissinger of the emperor of Japan, to go and do the job for him, you see, or a Spiro Agnew to do it for him if he couldn't go himself. This is a beautiful shrine. I think it is one of the ones that the pictures of in the book. And in this shrine of Amaterasu are the Shintai, the god body, called the Divine Imperial Regalia, three symbols of the sun goddess. A mirror, a sword, an antique sword, and a string of ancient stone jewels. And the mirror is considered to be the most important because it came from the sun goddess herself, no less. Now, this is the story. This is what they teach the kids in Japan. What does Dr. North say is the probable source or origin of these objects? He's got a different story about it. Well, anybody remember reading that? What was it? Yeah. Way back from early times, maybe say about the year 600 or 700 AD, when Japan was just beginning to get organized as a nation, gifts from the Emperor of China to the Emperor or would-be Emperor of Japan. This is much more likely than that the sun goddess had anything to do with him, I would say. but being a Christian, I'm sort of biased on this particular point. That's probably the real origin. Now then, the great purification, this is an annual effort of national atonement for sin. The people transfer their guilt to paper images of themselves. And this is of interest to us because it is a testimony from the consciousness of the people of Japan that they are sinners and need a way of salvation to remove their guilt. All right, now 480 Shinto in the home. Every Japanese home, except those of atheists and Christians, and even some of the atheists have it, has what is called a God shelf. A little niche in the wall goes back recessed, maybe a foot high and 10 inches wide, and goes back perhaps 8 inches in the wall. Yeah? Yeah, in one form or another, sure. If you're going to have idols, you got to put them somewhere. Now, the big ones will be in a public temple, but suppose you got some little ones at home. Where are you going to put them, see? Well, we wouldn't have them, see? But if we did, we'd put them on the mantel shelf, maybe, or somewhere. But they have a God shelf. Now, when we were coming home, the American government was frantic to get Americans out of there before war broke out. Mrs. Voss and our three oldest children left in the fall of 1940, and I stayed on till the early spring of 41. But I remember seeing them off at Keijo, which is the seaport next to Seoul, the present capital of South Korea. They got on a ship of the American President Lines that had been diverted by request of the State Department to go there and take all the Americans away. The government couldn't force you to leave, but they sure did try to persuade you to. And I was still able to do my work, so I stayed on that one winter and summer. But the last night before they got on board this ship, we had to stay in a Japanese inn. There was an orange-style inn there with beds in it, but this was clear full up. We got in a Japanese inn. Very quaint and very clean and quite nice, but take your shoes off at the door. Nobody but barbarians wear their shoes inside a house on the carpet, leave them by the doorway, and you sleep on straw mats with some cushion blankets you can cover yourself if you're cold. And here in this place was this room that we had, a God shelf. It was empty. Sometimes in Japanese homes, if they don't believe in idols, they'll put a vase of flowers in one of these things. It was like that, but a little potted plant maybe. But it was empty. And in the morning, our daughter Kathy couldn't find her stockings. And our son George said, "I'll tell you where they are. I put them in the devil hole." That was what he called the God shelf. And sure enough, there they were. They'd been all night stuck up there in what he called the devil hole. Incidentally, at the seaside, where they had to get on a ship, a small landing craft to get out to this large ship, there were signs all over the place not to look at the horizon, not to look at the water, not to look at the shoreline. Afraid we were spies. You couldn't be there without looking at it, you know, but that's what the sign said. Now, every home would have one of these things, and devotions are supposed to be performed before this every day, but very brief and simple. You can get your private and family devotions attended to in 30 seconds flat, and it's over for the day. What a convenient religion, you see. I mean, you don't have that feeling of guilt from having neglected your Bible reading and prayer. This can be done quickly and effectively in just a little while. Bushido. What does this word mean? Well, this is the warrior class of Japan. It is the code of the samurai or military class of Japan. When I was about in the 7th or 8th grade, I guess, I heard Paul Kanamori speak in the chapel of Princeton Theological Seminary. Now, Paul Kanamori was a samurai, highest military ranking class in Japan, converted to be a Christian. and had a fame in Japan, something comparable to Billy Graham in this country. Well, not quite, because less Christians in Japan to sum the fame up, but he was widely known for all kind of mori. And he spoke, and he pulled out a Japanese Bible out of his pocket and laid it on the edge of the pulpit reading desk and lectern. And he pulled out a Japanese New Testament and laid it on the other side. Said, I'm a samurai, and when I was a baby, they always had two swords by the side of my crib, a cradle. A big sword on one side and a little sword on the other side. This was a status symbol of my rank as a member of the samurai or warrior class in Japan. And now I'm a Christian and I still carry two swords. And here's this Bible, that's my big sword. And this little New Testament, that's my little sword. He had a sermon he preached in Japan called the 3-Hour Sermon. How many of you would listen to a 3-Hour Sermon? Well, you're not Oriental. That's what the trouble is. But Kanemori preached 3 hours to a big crowd. And he got quite a response, too, considering the difficulty of becoming and being a Christian in Japan. He also told how he was near there when the great earthquake of 1923 happened. Did I tell you about this before? Last year's class. All right, last summer. This was in 1923. A professor of mine from New Jersey was on ship out in the harbor. Ship was just bobbled a little bit by this, but not in any danger. But you could see, he said, 10-story warehouses and office buildings collapsed like a pack of playing cards, or like they were made of toothpicks. Like that. Terrific earthquake centered in the busiest and most densely inhabited part of Japan, the Tokyo-Yokohama area. The two cities are quite near together. Yokohama is more of a seaport. The earthquake was devastating and was followed by a terrible fire. All utility lines were disrupted. All electric lines and so forth were disrupted, and there came a terrible fire. And of course, the many buildings in the older type in Japan, very combustible. Modern buildings aren't, but... And this fire was worse than the earthquake. Many people, hundreds, got into small ponds to escape the heat of the fire, only to have the water in the pond finally boil and kill them. Had an awful time. Well, he escaped that. He was not immediately in the earthquake area, but very near it. But had left his 3 children in their house some miles away. And his wife had died sometime previously. She was a Christian. She had died, and this had affected him very greatly. He said, where is she anyhow? Can a human life just vanish like that? It greatly strengthened his Christian belief with the death of his wife. And eternal life came to mean something to him personally, you see, from that. But here he was left with 3 kids, a girl aged about 14 and 2 younger children. And they were at home while he was away on this trip, doing business somewhere, and this earthquake struck. So he thought, I've got to get back to them, and probably they have no food and no water or anything. So he loaded up with all the packages of food and bottles of water that he could carry. With no public transport, no streetcars or bus lines, all disrupted. He walked miles with great difficulty, walking around places where there were still fires burning and so on. Finally got to within 1 block of where his home was, and he thought, well, probably they're all dead. Probably they're all dead. And finally he got to the house, and it was the only house left standing on that block, if you please, Paul Canamori's house. And he thought, well, probably the children are dead anyhow. And he tried the door, it wasn't locked. He walked in, it was dark inside, but he didn't see anybody, and he called the name of his oldest child. She came out from somewhere and saw her father carrying these bottles of water and says, Daddy, why did you bring all that? We had food and water all the time. And Kanemori said, now I knew what it meant in the psalm when it says, 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Now, that's quite a testimony, only you have to remember, of course, some good Christians perished in that earthquake, too. It isn't always God's plan to work it out that way. But he was a special servant of God, and God took care of his family. They were not even hurt, and his house wasn't ruined, although others around there were quite demolished. Well, that's Paul Kanamori, and he was of the samurai class, and Bushido is their code. This is without a written set of rules, but a very strict code of loyalty. Notice the kind of virtues: loyalty, gratitude, courage, justice, truthfulness, politeness, reserve. You don't go gushing around about your feelings and popping off about them. You keep them under control. And honor. You notice this is lacking in some Christian virtues: love, compassion, not to mention, of course, devotion to God. Now, the Bushido attitude towards suicide. Ritual suicide is harakiri. To do this right, you have to have a second to finish you off if you don't succeed in committing it completely yourself. You take a dagger and disembowel yourself. You stick it in, and you make a triangle this way, and this way, and this way, with a sharp dagger. It's a very grisly and grim business, but the Japanese do this. Women that commit suicide are expected to cut their jugular vein in their throat. They don't have to tear themselves completely up inside. They can cut this jugular vein in their throat, in which case they'll bleed to death in a minute or two anyhow. But a very grim way of ending it all. The Emperor Meiji, when he died, the Prime Minister of Japan and his wife, both of them committed suicide the same day, considering it a point of honor not to outlive their emperor in this world. This is hard for us to understand or to feature. Japan was on the verge of surrender, when the atom bombs had been dropped, two of them, and they had sent envoys to Okinawa, I believe, and met with MacArthur's staff, and the demand was, at first, that the emperor be himself delivered over to the Allied forces. And these envoys from Japan, all dressed up in full dress suits and silk top hats and everything in the old Japanese British style, very formal, and said, "Is that all?" "Yes." "Thank you, gentlemen." And they went away. Somebody said to MacArthur, "You know what they're going to do? Every one of them is going to commit suicide. Every one of them, if they have to turn the emperor over to the enemies of their country, every one of these men will commit suicide." And MacArthur realized that was true, and they stopped it in a hurry and changed the terms. And MacArthur figured the emperor was worth more to the alive than dead, and so it indeed proved. And the terms were changed, and nobody had to commit suicide over this. Now, there's also a great suicide complex in Japan. In the Russo-Japanese War, the Japanese licked the Russians all right, and there would be a big barbed wire barricade, maybe 10 feet high. The Japanese ran up against that, were mowed down by Russian machine gun bullets. Another wave would come until the final wave would climb over the thing on corpses 10 deep. And they did this. And the Russians wouldn't throw their life away like that, but the Japanese won the war. Kamikaze, it means divine wind. This goes back to in the 1200s when the Mongols under Genghis Khan tried to invade Japan, and a terrible, let's say, hurricane-type wind broke the fleet up, and it came to nothing. The few that landed on Japan were promptly disposed of. And so the divine wind and the kamikaze pilots were all volunteers in World War II who would volunteer to get on board a plane simply loaded with TNT or other high explosives and then fly it head-on, crash into an American battleship or building or something, just like that. And, of course, they'd sacrifice their own lives in this terrific explosion. These people would volunteer for this. There would be a big party the night before their mission. They would have all their friends, and the government officials would come, and they would get all sorts of congratulations and honors, and then the next day go off to the front or to wherever it was and throw their life away in this way. Is this patriotism or is it fanaticism? Well, there was an American named Colin Kelly, that did the same thing. He rammed his plane right smack down the smokestack of a Japanese battleship, and first they said it was sunk, and later that it was severely damaged but repaired. But when an American did it, it was called heroism and patriotism. When the Japanese did it, it was called fanaticism. So it depends maybe a little bit on which side you're on. Rather awful, though, to have to fight an enemy like that. Just another thing while we're on this, when the war was over, you know, just lately they found a couple of people in the island of New Guinea that had hid out all these years. When the war was over, Guam, which is U.S. territory today, had been occupied, had been a U.S. naval base, and it was occupied by the Japanese through World War II. And when they heard that the U.S. Marines were coming, parents went to the top of the cliff and hurled their children over the brink of the cliff into the ocean and destroyed them in this way to keep the American Marines from torturing their children to death. They had been told that the Marines would pull their children to pieces, limb from limb and so forth, and this of course wasn't true. When the Marines and other American forces landed, they were giving out candy bars to Japanese kids with this, and anything like children was just, you know, they couldn't resist it to give them something. But the Japanese were so afraid of the American forces, they actually threw their own children, and the U.S. Marines were unable to prevent most of this. All right, now, there is an anti-suicide movement in Japan. There's one place where there's a live volcano. You can look in and see the molten lava. And this is a favorite spot for love-worn couples that can't see their way clear to get married to go and jump in while holding hands. And at the brink of this, there's a little shelter or a little tiny building of the Anti-Suicide Society of Japan. And just before the intended suiciders jump in, why, somebody rushes out and tries very hard to persuade them not to do it and offers to help them find a better way to live and so forth, and sometimes they're successful. Incidentally, the railroad company, at least when I lived over there, would not sell you a one-way ticket to this place. You've got to buy a round-trip ticket. Even if you don't come for the return trip, the railroad gets your money for the round trip. Now, Shinto was used to promote Japanese militarism. The dead Japanese soldiers that had been killed in the war in China and later in the war in the Pacific with the United States, their bodies were placed in, cremated, and the ashes in a container about to, well, smaller than this thing, half the size of this, all wrapped up in white linen cloth and placed in a Buddhist temple somewhere. But their souls, they believed in the distinction, you see, of soul and body, their souls were parked in a Shinto shrine. And you would read in the paper that last Saturday, the emperor and minister of war had enshrined the souls of 1,527 fallen Japanese soldiers who had made the supreme sacrifice for the new order in Eastern Asia, which is what they call their war, the new order in Eastern Asia. And the heroic dead were supposed to be in these. And the school pupils were marched out to these places to bow to these, this type of shrine called a war memorial, part of the Shinto system. And mostly in Japan, Christians knuckled under to this. Japan has produced almost no strong opposition to this kind of thing. In Korea, people suffered by the thousands and died by the dozens rather than yield to this kind of pressure. But in Japan, there haven't been many martyrs produced in Japan. They have been very tame to do whatever the government tells them. The extent to which this is carried is almost unbelievable to us. There was an authentic case in the papers of a kid come out of school, public school, a large school, maybe 24 rooms. They come out of the door, going home, and school is out. And now like this, turn around like this, right about face, and there's the emperor's portrait. And it's out of that, and turn around again, and go home. This is routine. This is a late school. And here was a fire in a school building. And the principal of the school saved the kids first and got them out, and then went back and rescued the emperor's fortress. He almost lost his job and his freedom over this. It was considered the highest form of disloyalty and treason. He should have saved the emperor's fortress, and if the poor kids get burned to a crisp, well, that's just the way life is. And he saved the kids and let the emperor's fortress go. Now, this was before World War II. I kind of doubt that that would happen again in Japan today. Well, it might someplace. But the extent of this is almost unbelievable. This brings us almost to the end of what we were supposed to try to cover today. There's one professor in Tokyo who said Shinto is the essential truth of all religions, and Jesus Christ was really a Shinto missionary from Japan to Palestine. Now tell me another one. That's obviously pretty far-fetched. It is true, however, that Shinto in the past 50 to 100 years has dominated the life of Japan. It has crowded Christianity up to the wall so tight that it has been very difficult to be, let's say, a consistent and faithful Christian in Japan. In Japanese-occupied Asia, especially in Korea and Manchuria, they were much worse. They didn't dare ordinarily to lay hands on Americans, although some were put in prison. Reverend Bruce Hunt, a friend and former classmate of mine, was in jail for a spell. And when his little kids were asked, "Where's your daddy?" they said, "Daddy's in prison for Jesus' sake, amen." Like that. But what they did to native Christians over there is simply unbelievable. A common method of torture was to tie you down on your back on the table, strap you down to the table, ask you if you will worship the sun goddess, and if you say no, fill your lungs with water till you drown, drop unconscious. Then revive you by artificial respiration, and then ask you, "Now will you worship the sun goddess?" And if you say no, then they would do it again until sometimes people died. And others went crazy. And after about 10 times, well, you worship the sun goddess, you know. And this is comparable to some of the stories today coming from returned prisoners of war from Vietnam. Another time, a Chinese young woman nurse was stood up stark naked before a panel of Japanese military officers and asked questions about her life and political beliefs. This could not happen in Japan, but it happened in Japanese-occupied Asia. Another time, the nurses in a large nurses training school connected with a missionary hospital operated by the Church of Scotland, Presbyterian, and the Lutheran Church of Denmark, and the Presbyterian Church of Northern Ireland, a big joint affair. I've been a patient in this hospital. The nurses got up and found the place surrounded by gendarmes, and they couldn't get from their dormitory to the hospital ward to look after the patients. Some of these nurses were so badly treated that they nearly lost their mind. Some people, they would make cigarette burns an inch apart over your entire body, or nearly. And all sorts of fiendish tortures to get you to buckle down and quit opposing the Shinto ideology and the worship of the sun goddess. Now, this kind of thing has changed, and we can be thankful that it has. There's freedom in Japan today, and, you know, we should pray that Japan will stay free and that our country will stay free. Do you want to?